I always have a dysfunctional relationship with the slide clicker, and this morning I didn't make any mistakes, and so I hope somebody came up to me and told me that. So hopefully I'm not jinxed. I'll get through the slides and master that just like I did the first service. So today we're starting a new sermon series called Songs of Our Heart. So in this series we're going to talk and study the Psalms. Those are the songs that are sung by our ancestors in faith. We will discover that their longings and fears and anxieties are similar to our own. You know, from them, we will be better able to navigate life through the eyes of faith. Today, as we begin our study in the Psalms, lightning strikes. Psalm 144, verse 6. Make lightning flash and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. There's also Psalm 77, verse 18. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. For Pastor Jeff is letting someone else start a sermon series. Pastor Jeff will be carrying it forward, but before I go on, let's pray. God, I ask that you will just fill this place, touch everybody's heart and soul with the words that I speak today. You know, God, I pray that they edify some souls in here, that people will get the message that you have for them, no matter what it is that I prepared. We just want you to bless and fill this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start by imitating Pastor Jeff. Well, sort of. So let's open up with some puzzles and riddles. What gets wet while drying? Ah, who said that? The first service didn't get that. A towel. A towel. What tastes better than it smells? You know what? Good answer, but it's wrong. It's your tongue. I told you I'm imitating Pastor Jeff. Okay, so what is so fragile that saying its name breaks it? Silence. So what can fill a room but takes up no space? Air does take up space. Light. And also, you know, Jesus is the light of the world. Like, you know, the Holy Spirit, we can look at that too. So I love solving puzzles and problems. The more complicated they are, the more satisfying it is to me. I'm just wired that way. Virtually, that normally doesn't happen. I have this program to not do that. Okay. Sorry about that. So virtually every engineering job that I have had has taken advantage of me for that reason. I've got some really good projects that way, so I'm not complaining. I feel really connected to myself and God when I'm engineering. It is one of the many things that I do that make me feel good about myself, including being here with you. But I don't always feel good about myself. I can have low self-esteem that I have struggled with all my life. Simply put, low self-esteem is when we can have the inability to feel good about ourselves. It's characterized by feelings of inadequacy or worthlessness or a lack of self-confidence. When we have a poor view of ourselves, we can isolate, we can withdraw, and we can have trouble relating to other people. Instead of entering into deep, authentic relationships, sometimes we find ourselves counting our Facebook likes and posting selfies. We can even end up using other people that boosts our self-esteem. I have this inner pathological critic that follows me. It has followed me my entire life. When I was a kid, living with my very insecure mother and abusive mother, I was afraid of my own shadow. But there was another side too. I always strived for perfection. Straight A's, perfect attendance, perfect behavior, be the teacher's pet, always being right. Aren't I? That still holds, right? No. Somebody clapped. When I would mess up, it was the end of the world. And I know Jeff is thinking that this is not a past tense. When I was a kid, I would say under my breath, I hate myself. I hate myself. Can you imagine a 7-year-old kid getting a B+ on a spelling test thinking, I hate my life? I don't think I really hated my life all the time, but it was as if life ended. I am thinking to myself today, boy, was I a drama queen. Drama or no drama, words matter. So let's look at some Proverbs. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to our body. And another proverb, 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, and the tree of life takes us to God. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And I love this. This is a Greek philosopher, Epictetus. I don't like to pronounce the name. What you give attention to is the person that you become. Have you ever thought about that before? So today, I find myself saying that very same thing under my breath. I hate myself. When things don't go perfectly, or the right way, or my way, I hate my life. I started paying more attention to my thoughts, and I say it like it is a reaction or a reflex. The words just pop in my mind. I really don't hate my life like right now, but words are powerful. And I wonder how my words have limited what I've done over the years. Jeff knows that I have a streak where I can be very down on myself. If you have mental health issues where you need to seek professional help, this sermon is not to suggest a replacement for that. But I pray that we will be talking about some things that may help you if you are experiencing low self-esteem. We're going to start by talking about the first part of Psalm 139. This is a great psalm to talk about low self-esteem. That's because it says a lot about God, who God is, and who we are. I love the metaphors that this psalm provides because there's a richness and a depth that it provides, allowing deep meanings. These metaphors correlate well with what happens to us when we experience low self-esteem. So our first psalm, first two verses, Psalm 139, verses 1 and 4. Lord, you have searched me and known me, even before a word is on my tongue. O Lord, you know me completely. And that word search in the Hebrew translation, it means to examine intimately and examine. So, Lord, you have examined me intimately and known me. It gives it more of a depth of that meaning. God knows us deeply better than we know ourselves. God knows the chatter of that inner critic that can happen when we have low self-esteem. Oh, Lord, you know it completely. And let's look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. And I think sometimes we think him as box, but if you go to the translation, in the Hebrew translation, besiege or surround. So I love the image of being surrounded by God. Christ above me, Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me. God is all around me. God is with me. No matter what's happening in my thoughts, God is with me. So let's look at Psalm 139. Such, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. So wonderful translates from Hebrew as incomprehensible. And then so high is inaccessible. So it gives it, a deeper meaning. You know, such knowledge is too incomprehensible. It is inaccessible. I cannot attain it. God is so vast and knows me so thoroughly. It is beyond my imagination. That means that God knows and understands the things that I have to deal with, both the good and the bad, even when I don't understand. Psalm 139, 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. And then verse 19, oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that bloodthirsty would depart from me. The evil that can happen in our own mind that can infect us and bring us down. I can honestly say that I have not ascended to heaven, but when I say to myself, I hate my life, it is like I'm making my bed in hell. I'm listening to that wicked and bloodthirsty critic in my head, and it is taking over. Even as I pull the covers over my head, God is there. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and night wraps itself around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. The thing about low self-esteem is that it can make you feel isolated and alone and even separated from God. It can be like that dark night of the soul that St. John of the Cross writes about. And God is there. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I heard a story about a ticket agent who worked for Southwest Airlines in Denver. On this one occasion, weather had caused one of their flights to be canceled. And this one agent was having to rebook a line of inconvenienced travelers. Has anybody ever experienced that? There was one angry passenger who pushed his way to the front of the line. He slapped his ticket down on the counter. He said, I have to be in this flight, and it has to be first class. The agent said, I'm sorry, I'll be able to help you, but I've got to help these other people first. Then I'll get to you. But this passenger had a rather high opinion of himself, and so he said very loudly, do you have any idea who I am? Without hesitating, the agent grabbed her PA microphone, and she said, may I have your attention, please? We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to gate 17. Now, God knew his identity, and God knows what he's going through and what we're going through, too. God knows precisely where we are going to. And I pray that it's not in the line at Gate 17 in Denver. It makes you think of that Southwest commercial, you know, want to get away? Studies indicate that we each have 60,000 thoughts a day. Multiply that by 8 billion people in the world, and God knows every thought. That makes God even more incomprehensible. These thoughts are products of our mind. Many are not terribly important, and many are not true either. But we can have this inner critic providing many of those thoughts. For some of us, that inner critic is relentless. One attacking thought follows another, and that's a process that's called chaining. You think one negative thought, and then another, and then another. And then after a few minutes of that chaining, all of a sudden that pain starts to set in, your mood changes, your self-esteem plummets. The thoughts come at you with a speed, but a believability that overwhelm any resolve to resist it. But there is something we can try that may help us overcome this challenge. It's called diffusion. Diffusion is a strategy to gain distance and perspective in the face of those ruminating thoughts. Instead of fusing with those self-attacking thoughts, becoming part of your reality, you can use diffusion to help you observe and let go of the most upsetting mental chatter. I read that you will learn to watch your mind as if it were a popcorn machine spouting through each thought. Then you'll learn to label, let go, distance, not self-judge, and take them less seriously as they march and parade across your mental screen. Instead of, I'm stupid, or I'm boring, you can learn to have a thought. I'm having a thought that I'm stupid. I'm having a thought that I'm boring. Remember the power of words. Remember the power of words. What you think, what you give your attention to, is the person that you become. But I'm going to add another scripture passage here, and it challenges us to dare to partner with God to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, when I say Romans 12:2, I want you to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, let's say it again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So remember that when I shout Romans 12:2. So notice the difference. I hate my life. It doesn't leave any room for doubt. And then it fuses my identity with hating myself. I'm having the thought that I hate my life is merely an idea, and it's not a reality. And that helps to separate myself from that thought. That is the diffusion. And God surrounds me. When I was in my clinical pastoral education class, two units back in 2010 and 2011, the chaplain leading IU West was an Army drill sergeant. When we were on the floor, you were by yourself for up to 12 hours. It was feast or famine. When it was famine, I took the time to do rounds, check in with staff, talk with patients, go to the ER. During feast times, it could get chaotic, called to multiple places at the same time. I would triage, but I would always feel I left people disappointed. Then I would be down on myself, thinking I failed, not being everywhere for everybody. The drill sergeant said I would catastrophize these events in the reflections that I would write. In other words, I was taking a relatively minor incident and imagining all sorts of negative outcomes. My resulting thoughts: people were disappointed or angry with me. So the drill sergeant assigned me several books on CBT, or cognitive behavioral therapy, to read, study, and practice. And then, of course, I had to write a paper and then do a presentation for the class. And then our one-on-one meetings would discuss my process of using CBT. Doesn't that sound fun? But no, I actually loved it and I got a lot out of it. So cognitive behavioral therapy, the cognitive part is the mental processing, like thinking. Behavior refers to everything that you do, what you say, how you act. And the therapy is a word used to describe a systematic approach to combating a problem. CBT can help people overcome dysfunctional thinking and distortions. CBT encourages you to break down a specific problem that you have using an ABC format. A is the activating event. B is your thoughts and beliefs and the meanings that you give to those. And then C is the consequences. Consequences include your emotions and your behaviors, physical sensations in your body that accompany different emotions. So if you look at that picture, you see the events in the front, and then the thoughts over the head, and then the emotions. So that's A, B, and C. So here's that equation. A, actual or activating event, plus B, your beliefs and thoughts and meanings about that event, is your emotional or behavioral consequence or your response. So the meaning you attach to an event influences your emotional response to have that event. So positive events lead to positive feelings of happiness or excitement. Negative events typically lead to negative feelings like sadness or anxiety. And so here is a simple example. I'm gender neutral here, so anybody can insert themselves in here rather easily. So X meets up with Y that contacted X via a dating app. X likes Y on their first date and hopes Y will contact them for a second meeting. Unfortunately, Y doesn't. So after 2 weeks of eagerly checking the phone, X gives up and becomes depressed. So the fact that Y failed to ask X out again contributes to X feeling bad. But what really leads to X's acute depression is that meaning the X has derived from the apparent rejection. And so they didn't call me back, so I'm rejected. And so that means I'm old, I'm unattractive, I'm unwanted, I'll be a sad singleton for the rest of my life. As X's example shows, drawing that extreme conclusion about yourself based on a singular experience can turn a bad, distressing situation into a deeply disturbing one. And so here is that outcome. So A, date did not call me for a second meeting. B, this proves I'm old, unattractive, past it and unwanted. I'll be a sad singleton for the rest of my life. And so that is the thought attached to that event. And so then, depressed and unworthy. But what could X have done Here's an alternative. Didn't get called back for a second date. I guess that person didn't care for me, but that's okay. They're not the one for me. And so then they're just disappointed. So CBT involves identifying thoughts, beliefs, and meanings that are activated when you're feeling emotionally disturbed. If you assign less extreme, more helpful meanings to those negative events, you're likely to experience less extreme, less disturbing emotional and behavioral responses. Like for X's second equation. So remember, A is the event. B is what beliefs do I have when that event occurs? And then that leads to how I respond with C. So there is another solution. Hey, Y, this is X. I had a really good time the other night. I was wondering if you would like to meet for coffee one night. You would rather not. Okay, that's disappointing. I just thought I'd ask since I had such a good time. Thanks again. Bye. So that second equation still holds, but did you notice something there? Instead of waiting 2 weeks, just making the phone call. So you didn't wait 2 weeks, you didn't have 2 weeks of anxiety, and you can move on. But in that phone conversation, do you know what I exhibited? Some people should know. Assertive communication. And so assertive communication is a way to communicate that expresses our needs and wants, our point of view, without being aggressive or a drama queen, while treating ourselves and others with respect. Assertive communication has been shown to increase self-esteem because you stand up for your interests and you express your thoughts and your feelings. Romans 12:2. Let's do that again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's continue to let God examine us. Did you know that when you have compassion for yourself, you are able to understand and accept yourself better? Does anybody do self-compassion? Does anybody allow themselves to feel compassion for themselves, to do self-care, to take time out? Self-compassion requires that we recognize our own suffering as we do for others. You know, when someone else is in pain, we react with compassion. But are we able to recognize the times we might be in pain and suffering and respond with the same grace that we respond with others? We can show compassion for someone who is being verbally abused, but then can we have compassion for our own self-criticism? If you make a mistake, are you able to forgive yourself? What can happen when we show ourselves self-compassion? Our expectations of ourselves become more reasonable. When your self-talk is more compassionate, your pathological critic is greatly reduced. When you learn to feel compassion for yourself, you begin exposing your sense of worth. Compassionate self-talk can wash away the sediment of the hurt and rejection that may have covered your innate self-acceptance for years. Here's a true story. It shows that understanding something important about yourself can totally change your feelings and your attitudes. Consider the case of Sean. Sean is a brick mason. He finally realized why he overate in the evenings. One day, he had a particularly hard job. after work until dark. He worked and worked, and then he realized that he still had a full day's work left the next day. But he was supposed to start a new job the next day. So he drove home with one eye on the temperature gauge because his car had been overheating, but he couldn't afford to fix it. He felt exhausted, he was anxious and defeated. He thought about stopping at the store for some corn chips, some dip, maybe a beverage. He could do that before dinner. As he pictured himself parked in front of the TV with his snacks piled on his chair arms, he began to feel better. But the critic had also started kicking him for his junk food binges. At this point, Sean did something different. He asked himself why the thought of food made him feel better. Then he had an insight. He overate in the evenings to escape his feelings of pressure and anxiety that he felt during the day. While snacking, he felt safe and comfortable. I'm sure many of us use food for that same reason. This sudden understanding that Sean had of himself was the first step toward a more compassionate view of himself. He understood that his overeating was a response to the unbearable pressures of his job rather than an expression of gluttony or weakness. And this allows for change to happen. Romans 12:2. You did better that time. Okay. I know I have raced through a lot of tools that we can use to overcome or to help us with self-esteem. And so we talked about diffusion, which is separating, diffusing from the negative thoughts. We talked about CBT, change the way we think or react. We talked about assertive communication, expressing ourselves in a clear and direct way while still respecting others. And self-compassion. Show yourself compassion, including self-care. It increases self-love and increases our self-esteem. Now, I know this is a lot. Our going deeper questions this week actually go through what I'm talking about. And so that could be your handout. Now, when the sermon is posted online, you can actually go to the website, and the going deeper questions are actually posted with the sermon video on our church website. So there's another place where you can get it as well. But there's actually one more, and that's divine support. Amen. Who said that? Long-standing research recognizes self-esteem as a fundamental human need and indicates that self-esteem is an inherently social product. But what about God? Does self-esteem depend on beliefs about God? In research performed by the Universities of Texas, Toronto, and Calgary together, they studied the relationship between religious involvement and self-esteem, and specifically the belief in a supportive higher power, and that's what is called divine support. Divine support, in this case, is an interactive God, one that we have an active relationship with. This is a loving God who is engaged and influential in our everyday life. The divine support includes spending time talking to God, listening to God, just being in God's presence is what that divine support can represent. And the study has two central findings. Divine support helps to explain a positive association between religious involvement and self-esteem, and divine support strengthens that association. And so let me explain. So if you look at this chart, I took the numbers off because all the statistical powers would confuse everybody. And so if you look on the left, this is church attendance, prayer, and born again. Now the prayer that's listed there on the left is, you know, it's like, you know, God, my grandmother, you know, is ill right now. I just pray for healing. I mean, it's sort of like throwing up prayers. Whereas the divine support is a more intentional dialogue, relational relationship. And so there is a difference in those boxes. And so in the study, they already studied the non-religious piece. But in this study, it showed that even if you attended, you did prayer and, you know, basically you baptized, your self-esteem increased versus not doing those things. But then when you added that divine support, it increased even more. And so that's truly important. That's really important. So let's put it together. So in the self-esteem workbook by Dr. Glenn Schiraldi, Dr. Glenn suggests that to change self-esteem, we have to first understand the factors on which it is built. According to Dr. Glenn, self-esteem is based on an unconditional worth and love, and then growing. Growing refers to moving in the desired direction. Many people become frustrated when trying to build self-esteem because they start with growth, and they neglect the unconditional worth and love. He claims that without a secure base, self-esteem topples. Dr. Glenn suggests that self-esteem begins with the conviction that we are worthy because we are unconditionally loved by an adoring God. Viewed this way, that fifth tool, divine support, may be the most important of all. Unless we open ourselves to God's love, all the other practical tools we discussed may be for naught. So think about it. The tools are part of the equation. That's the growing part. But if you don't have that foundation, they're not going to be as successful. So part of that secure base starts with God. In 1 John 4, verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then further down in the verse 19, we love because God first loved us. And then in Genesis, let's not forget, God said, let us make humankind in our image. And so now we're going to go back to Psalm 139. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. Now, fearfully, when translated from the Hebrew, means with great reverence, heartfelt interest, respect. And wonderfully, when translated from the Hebrew, means unique and set apart. And so when you replace those meanings with those words, this is what you get. I praise you, for I am made with great reverence, heartfelt interest and respect, and unique and set apart. Each one of you are valuable because you were made in the image of God. That means you are a work of art created by God and adored by God for who you are. In your heart of hearts, do you really believe that? So let me close with this. Ayanla Van Zandt had a troubled childhood. She was born in the back of a taxi. Her father was absent from her life. When her mother died from breast cancer when she was 3, Ayanla went to live with her grandmother. Rather than a haven of safety, she found her new home exposed her to physical and sexual abuse, and she was raped by a family member at the age of 9. She got good grades, but she wasn't encouraged. On a self-professed search for love and security, she found herself pregnant by 16. She had 3 kids by the age of 21. She was frequently assaulted by her husband. When she finally fled the violence in 1980, she was 27 with 3 young children to rear. Ayanla said in an article written by Essence, "I accumulated several black eyes, 3 fractured ribs, a broken jaw, a displaced uterus, and something far worse, the death of my personhood. I was nothing." In a fit of depression, she had attempted suicide. She was on welfare for 8 years. And then she applied for Medgar Evers College, despite her family not approving. 3.5 years later, she left welfare after graduating summa cum laude with a bachelor's degree in public administration. 3 years later, she attained a law degree from the City University of New York. Feeling unfulfilled in the legal field, Ayanla wrote and published several books. The first was designed to teach pre-employment skills to marginalized women. After hearing Ayanla on the radio, Oprah Winfrey invited her to appear 20 times on the Oprah Winfrey Show from 1998 to 99. Ayanla developed a TV program in 2001 that was canceled before the year was out. She blamed Oprah for the program's failure, and the two remained estranged for the next 10 years. Misfortune continued. Publishing contracts were canceled, and then her husband of 7 years filed for divorce. After her firstborn child passed away at 30 of colon cancer on Christmas Day, Ayanla fell into bankruptcy, a suicidal depression, and homelessness. Her experience inspired another bestseller, Peace from Broken Pieces, which led to her career revival and a public reconciliation between her and Oprah on TV in 2011. So now she hosts Ayanla Fix My Life on Oprah Winfrey Network. She earned her Doctor of Divinity in 2000 from the Interdenominational Theological Seminary that was made up of 4 seminaries, Baptist, Methodist, and African American Methodist. Baptist with that doesn't make sense to me. That's in Atlanta, Georgia, and she is an ordained minister. In a lot of her books, Ayanla has offered ancient but still contemporary wisdom and common sense, leading her readers in and out of difficult times. She grounds herself and asks her readers to have a rich prayer life. In her writing, she discusses how she practices gratitude, self-compassion, being assertive, changing her circumstances and self-esteem by how she thinks and acts, and the importance of her spiritual life. Ayanla's story reminds us that growing our self-esteem begins when we cultivate that close personal relationship with God and we embrace that divine support. It all starts there. God loves me infinitely. God loves you infinitely. Open your eyes to God's love. Romans 12:2. Let's say that together again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen.